Aren't the young men doing an outstanding job, of stepping up and participating in the worship service? Very exciting. We've been talking on Sunday nights about the phenomenon of the Bible. We've had several lessons, starting with the inspiration of the Scriptures. And last Sunday night, we talked about fulfilled prophecy. Really, I think 2 Peter chapter 1, verse 19, I think fulfilled prophecy really is one of the crowning evidences that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. There are in excess of 400 prophecies in the Old Testament about Christ, and He fulfills every one of them in precise detail in the New Testament. The odds against Him fulfilling even 8 of those are almost beyond our ability to comprehend. The illustration that we used last Sunday night was that the odds of Jesus fulfilling 8 specific prophecies, prophecies over which He would have no control, like where He would be born, that the odds are something like 1 in 10 to the 17th power. And the way Peter Stoner in his book illustrated that was you cover the state of Texas 2 feet deep in coins, the whole state of Texas, 2 feet deep in coins. You put a scratch or a mark or an X on one coin, and you drop it somewhere in that pile of coins in the state of Texas. Then you put a person in the state of Texas, and you let him pick one coin. And what are the odds that he picks up the coin that has the mark on it? The fulfilled prophecy is an extremely powerful evidence that the Bible really is the inspired Word of God. And we need to be familiar with Old Testament prophecy and how those prophecies are fulfilled in the New Testament. Tonight I want to talk about archaeology, and specifically tonight, Old Testament archaeology. I taught the college class last quarter, and we talked about apologetics, evidences for the existence of God, evidences that the Bible is the inspired Word of God. And we spent a lot of time, we actually spent about 3 or 4 classes on the subject of archaeology. During that period of time, we talked about, I think, 50 different archaeological discoveries that confirm the Scriptures, confirm the accuracy of the things that we read in the Bible. No worries, we're not going to do anywhere near 50 tonight. We're only going to look at one in particular, and that's the one about which we just read together in Joshua chapter 6. We're going to talk for a few minutes tonight about the conquest of the city of Jericho. The Bible tells us that when Joshua brought the Israelites across the Jordan River, remember that they were encamped in the land of Moab on the east side of the Jordan River, and on the west side of the Jordan River was the city of Jericho. It was a fortified city. There were a number of fortified cities in Palestine. And it's interesting when you study the book of Joshua. I think Phil, the last time we studied Joshua in the adult class, I think Phil was teaching that class. And we noted as we went through the book of Joshua that God took the Israelites just time after time. He takes them to these fortified cities. It would be important for the Israelites to know that these fortified cities were not going to be any kind of obstacle at all to their taking possession of the Promised Land. That would be especially important for the Israelites, I think, at this stage, to achieve a major victory quickly. Because by this time, they've been wandering in the wilderness for 38 years, and the wilderness being there, the Sinai Peninsula. And we know why. I won't go back and recount all of that. We know why they were wandering in the wilderness. They'd sent spies into the land, and the spies had come back. 10 of the 12 spies had come back and said, it's too dangerous. There are giants in the land. The cities are walled. The cities are fortified, just exactly like Jericho was, and we won't be able to take it. Joshua and Caleb said, with God's help, we can do it. But the people listened to the report of the 10 spies. And so God condemned them to wander around in that peninsula for 38 years until, I know some of you are even mouthing 40, but they'd been in the Sinai Peninsula for about 2 years at the time that they begin to go in and enter the Promised Land. So they've been wandering for about 38 years, during which period of time the entire adult generation from 30 years old and above died in the wilderness, with just 3 exceptions. By the time they get to the plains of Moab, Moses is still alive, and Joshua and Caleb are still alive. But Moses is not going to be allowed to cross the Jordan River and go into the promised land with them. God takes him up on a mountain and shows him the promised land. There's no mountain high enough where he could visually see everything in the promised land. That has to be an indication of some miraculous working on God's part. But he shows Moses what he's going to miss. And it was a land that flowed with milk and honey. But if they're going to take possession of the promised land, and I think it's not coincidental that God brings them around the Dead Sea, he brings them to the plain of Moab, and he takes them across the Jordan River at the city of Jericho. Again, there are about half a dozen or so heavily fortified cities in the promised land, and Jericho is one of them. And so we're going to start this campaign off, God says, by capturing the city of Jericho. And that's exactly what they did. The city of Jericho is an archaeological site where a lot of work has been done. This is an aerial picture that Farrell Jenkins took a number of years ago, and you can kind of see there in the middle the outline of the ancient city of Jericho. There's a modern city of Jericho you can see up in the upper right-hand corner. You can see houses and buildings. There's still a city there. But the ancient city, the city that would have been there when the Israelites crossed the Jordan River, is what's represented on that mound or on that tell. I've been to Israel twice. The first time we went, we didn't get to go visit Jericho. It was on our itinerary, but by the time we got there, it was too late. It was too late in the day, and they weren't letting tourists in. And so Susan and I were there again a couple of years ago, and we did get to go and visit the city of Jericho. I wanted to show you this sign. Which is kind of interesting to me. Jericho is actually Palestinian territory. There are several places in Israel that by treaty have been given to the Palestinians. It's Palestinian territory. The city of Bethlehem, oddly enough, is Palestinian territory. And what that means is by Israeli law and by Palestinian law, no Israeli is permitted into these areas without special permission. So, you know, we saw this sign when we were going in. Our tour guide was an Israeli. And so before we went to Jericho, we had to drop him off. We had to leave him and we'd go into the city without him. But Palestinian Authority territory, no entry for Israelis, illegal by Israeli law. So it is a completely different world than visiting in the United States. But it was very interesting. We spent a couple of hours just walking around and climbing around on that tell. The mound is called a tell, and looking at some of the archaeological digs and discovery. I want to show you a couple of pictures just to plant an impression in your mind about the city of Jericho and how it probably would have looked. These are artist's renditions, but how it likely would have looked at the time when the Israelites came across the Jordan River and began the conquest of the Promised Land. Again, it was a heavily fortified city. As a matter of fact, the city of Jericho had two walls. It had a lower wall, which went all the way around the base of the hill, and you can see that in this picture. And in that outer wall, in that lower wall, there were residences, there were businesses. There were a number of rooms in that outer wall, which fits perfectly with what the Old Testament says, by the way, about where the spies were hidden. But the poor people lived in the lower city. The poor people lived in, and isn't that the way it kind of always seems to be? The place that would be, if the city's going to be attacked, it's the lower city that's going to get hit first. Well, that's where the poor people lived. They lived down in the lower city. The wealthy people, the ruling class, lived in the upper city. And they had a wall around the upper city as well. And so it is a very heavily fortified city. Just another artist's rendition of what that city might have looked like. I'll show you some more pictures along those lines in a few minutes. But let's look at the text very quickly. Again, I'm not going to reread everything that we just read together, but starting in verse 2, the Lord said to Joshua, "See, I have given Jericho into your hand with its king and mighty men of valor." By the way, back to verse 1, I guess I should have You should have included this in the reading as well. But Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went in and none came out. That's important. But God says to Joshua, I've given Jericho into your hand with its king and its mighty men of valor. And then he goes on to explain to Joshua exactly how the Israelites are going to capture this city. How are we going to capture this fortified city? Well, here's what you're going to do for 6 days. First of all, you'll get the seven priests, and they'll have the seven ram's horns, and the priests will carry the ark. And for six consecutive days, you're going to take all of Israel, and you're going to walk around the city one time. And by the way, if there were hundreds of thousands of Israelites, that was not just a casual walk around the city. It would have taken some considerable time, would have been an impressive display. But you're going to march around the city one time, and then you're going to go back to your camp. And you come back and you're going to do that again the next day, and you're going to do that every day for 6 days. On the seventh day, you're going to march around the city seven times. And then the priests are going to blow the trumpets, make a long blast with the ram's horn. When you hear the sound of the trumpet, all the people will shout with a great shout. Would have been a lot of noise. Have you ever been in a stadium where there were a lot of fans cheering? Maybe, you know, just some, no particular basketball arena, but maybe just some place where there were a lot of fans, and there are a big football stadium where there are a lot of fans yelling and screaming. Imagine the noise of hundreds of thousands of people shouting with a great shout. And God says to Joshua, when you do that, the priests blow the blast on the trumpet. You've marched around now 13 times, one time a day for 6 days, seven times on the seventh day. And then the ram horn is sounded. The people shout, the walls of the city will fall down flat, and the people shall go up, everyone straight before him. And that's exactly in the text, as we go on in the book of Joshua, that's exactly what happened. They did exactly what God told them to do. They followed the ark around the city one time a day for 6 days, seven times on the seventh day. The priests blew the ram's horn, the people shouted, the walls fell down, and they went up into the city. That sounds incredible, does it not? As a matter of fact, it sounds so incredible that skeptics and unbelievers have gone to great trouble. They've labored very diligently to try to show that this could not possibly have happened. And so, when we think about biblical archaeology, what do the archaeologists say? What have they learned in digging? And by the way, and I'll show you some pictures in a minute. But they know positively that they have uncovered the remnants or the remains of the city that would have been there during the time that this supposedly happened, about 1,400 years before Christ, about 1,400 B.C. They know positively that they've gotten down to, it's been dated in a number of different ways, that they've gotten down to this level. There have been, in history, there have been three major excavations at the site of old Jericho. Selin and Watzinger in 1907 to 1909, they were the first ones to actually penetrate deep enough to know that they had finally gotten down to the site that would have existed at the time of the story of Joshua and the Israelites. The largest excavation was done over a period of 6 years by a German named John Garstang. Garstang and his team did extensive excavations in Jericho until 1936, and then Kathleen Kenyon was there for 6 years also, from 1952 to 1958. After 1958, as the political situation changed, it got harder to do excavation work in Jericho. But my understanding is, Farrell Jenkins and Leon Malden tell me that excavation work does occasionally still go on in the city of Jericho. It's not as organized. It's not as complete an excavation now as it used to be. And again, politics plays some role in that. It is Palestinian territory. So if a team of scholars want to go in and study the site, they've got to get permission from the Israeli government, but then they also have to get permission and permits from the Palestinian government. It's very challenging and very difficult to do. Several years ago, in an article, and let me get the name of the author of the article, Bryant Wood wrote an article that appeared in a magazine called Biblical Archaeology Review, B-A-R, Biblical Archaeology Review. The magazine's been around for a long time. Really an interesting magazine. We have a number of back issue copies of Biblical archaeology review in the library here. And if you're interested in learning something about biblical archaeology, those magazines are readily available and accessible to you. But Bryant Wood wrote an article in which he was assessing the work that was done by archaeologists. His article wasn't really aimed at the Bible. His article was really just, here's a summary of the archaeological work that's been done. And most of the article dealt with Garstang and Kenyon and the work that they did over a 12-year period. And these are the conclusions that Wood drew in that article. The first one is, this is what the archaeologists learned. They learned, number one, that the city was strongly fortified and that there were houses in the walls, both walls. There were houses, residences in the outer wall, and there were residences. What that means is the walls had to be incredibly thick for there to be residences and businesses actually in those walls. Well, they found evidence of that in these two archaeological digs. Number two, they learned that the city was attacked in the springtime, just after the spring harvest. And there are reasons, I'll show you in just a minute, but there are reasons why they know that that is so. Number three, they learned from this archaeological dig that the inhabitants had no opportunity to flee with their belongings. As they started digging into these residences, they found the remnants of, you know, human beings there. But they also found, you know, that most of the residences were occupied and their belongings were still there. In other words, they had not, whatever happened at this site, at this particular point in time, it had happened so quickly that they had not been able to flee with their belongings. They know positively that the city fell to an enemy fairly quickly. The siege did not last for very long. The way they know that is that, like any fortified city, this city was prepared for a siege. There were storage containers, storage jars filled with grain. There were water tanks, water supplies that were full. A long siege would have meant that those grain containers would have been empty or near empty. The grain containers that have been discovered by the archaeologists are all virtually completely full. And so they know that the siege was relatively short. It didn't last for a long period of time. They also learned that the walls of the city were leveled and that they had fallen down flat, that there was an earthen embankment that surrounded the city. In other words, the rubble of these walls, the lower wall especially, around the base of this hill or the base of this tell, again, had basically just fallen down. Number six, the city was not plundered. Lots of treasure was uncovered in the city. The grain vats, again, were full. The belongings of the people in their homes had been left untouched. Under normal circumstances, when siege is laid to a city like this, the intention is not just to conquer the city, but the intention is to loot the city and take all of the treasure out. And part of the treasure that they would take out, they certainly would have taken the grain out with them. But the city was not looted. It was not plundered, which was surprising to the archaeologist. The city was burned. When they got down to this level, what they found over the course of the whole site was a layer of ash that was, on average, 3 feet thick. So not just a cursory burning, not just a few fires in some places, but apparently the entire city had been burned and had been burned so hot. The burn had been so hot that the fire had been so extensive, again, that you have this very thick layer of ash that had been uncovered. And the date of all of that, and again, there are ways that scientists and archaeologists and scholars have to date when they're digging, not just on biblical sites, but on any site. When they're digging, they have ways that they can date by pottery, by a number of other things. They have ways they can date this site on which they were digging and about which Wood is writing in this article. This site was occupied around the year 1400 B.C. Again, so they know, there's not any question in scholarly circles at least, they know that they are at the place that would have been in existence when the Bible tells the story about the Israelites crossing the Jordan River and coming in contact with this city. This is one of the things that Kathleen Kenyon wrote. And again, she was there for 6 years, and she and her team did extensive archaeological work. They did a lot of follow-up work on the work that Garstang and his team had done. But among other things, Kenyon said this: the destruction was complete. Walls and floors were blackened or reddened by fire, and every room was filled with fallen bricks, timbers, and household utensils. In most rooms, the fallen debris was heavily burnt. And so that's the assessment of the archaeologist about this site that dates back to about 1400 B.C. What I want to think about for a few minutes in the lesson, though, and that's all interesting, or at least it is to me, that kind of thing. That kind of historical information is interesting, but it doesn't really say anything to us. It doesn't really mean anything to us unless it has some application to what the text of the Old Testament says. So what do the Scriptures tell us about Jericho? What does the Bible tell us about Jericho? And again, think about, let me back this up just real quick. Think about those, actually there are seven things there. The city was strongly fortified, attacked just after harvest time in the spring. The inhabitants had no opportunity to flee. You think about those things. And now let's go back to the text and think about what the Scriptures tell us about the city of Jericho. And the first one is this. The Scriptures tell us that the city was strongly fortified with houses on the walls. Look at Joshua chapter 2. And we will mostly just be looking at texts in the book of Joshua from this point on. But in Joshua chapter 2 and verse 7, this is the account of the spies, the two spies that Joshua had sent into the city of Jericho. And the people in the city of Jericho were made aware of their presence, and they begin pursuing them. And so they end up at the house of Rahab. And it says in verse 7, the men pursued them. So the men pursued after them on the way to the Jordan as far as the fords. And the gate was shut as soon. Well, back sooner than that. It should have been verse 5, I think. Let's see. Maybe even earlier than that. Verse 3, the king of Jericho sent to Rahab, saying, "Bring out the men who have come to you, who entered your house, for they have come to search out all the land." But the woman had taken and hidden them. And then in verse 15, she let them down. This is really what I was looking for. She let them down by a rope through the window, for her house was built into the city wall so that she lived in the wall. Now remember that the archaeologist, again, not necessarily pursuing that dig from the standpoint of what does the Bible say, or we're looking to pursue or to prove the Bible. When they found this city, they discovered that the walls were thick enough that there were residences in those walls. And that's exactly what the Scripture text tells us. I've used drawings like this in Bible classes when I was teaching. When I'm teaching the book of Joshua, I think it gives a good feel for what we're talking about here, about that double-walled city and the houses being right up on the wall. This is from an archaeological dig, which kind of shows that tell, and it shows the inner wall, and it shows the outer wall, the revetment wall, and another artist's rendition. Doesn't show the houses, but it shows that the city of Jericho is built up on this hill, and it has this double wall for protection. The city was strongly fortified, and the walls were thick enough that there were even houses in the walls. Well, the Scriptures also tell us, not only was the city strongly fortified, but that it was attacked just after harvest time in the spring. Look at chapter 3. Joshua chapter 3 and verse 15 says, I'll start with verse 14. So when the people set out from their tents to pass over the Jordan with the priests bearing the Ark of the Covenant before the people, and as soon as those bearing the ark had come as far as the Jordan, and the feet of the priests bearing the ark were dipped in the brink of the water. Now look at the parentheses. Now the Jordan overflows all its banks throughout the time of the harvest. And so when did the Israelites cross the Jordan River? They crossed the Jordan River during the time of the spring harvest. That's the only time, by the way, the rainy season. That's the only time when the Jordan River would have been deep enough that it would have caused some issue or some problem with people crossing it. And so when the priests go into the water, God stops the water and the people walk across. And then the priests bring the ark out of the water and the water continues to flow again. In chapter 5 and verse 10, after they get across the Jordan River, It says, while the people of Israel were encamped at Gilgal, they kept the Passover on the 14th day of the month in the evening on the plains of Jericho. Passover is a springtime feast. And so the Israelites were set up preparing to attack the city just after the spring harvest. The water in the Jordan River was overflowing its banks. Passover is observed by the people at one of their camps at Gilgal while all of this other is going on. Number three, the inhabitants had no opportunity to flee with their belongings. Again, the archaeologists have discovered that the people are in their houses and all their possessions are in their houses. Treasures have been uncovered in the city. The city was not looted. Again, chapter 6 and verse 1. Now Jericho was shut up inside and outside because of the people of Israel. None went out, none came in, and none went out. And so when the Israelites began crossing the Jordan River, they closed the gates of the city, they shut the city up. Nobody leaves, nobody comes in. The people are shut up inside the city. Again, they probably felt pretty good about themselves. I would think they did, at least at this point in time. They're in a walled city, they're in a fortified city. They're in a city probably that's been attacked and sieged on other occasions without any success. They've got plenty of grain. They've got plenty of water. They can sit up on the walls and just laugh at the Israelites. How are they going to conquer us? But the inhabitants had no opportunity to flee with their belongings. The archaeologists say the siege didn't last very long because the grain bins were still full. Look at chapter 6 and verse 15. How many days did the siege last? On the seventh day, they arose early at dawn and marched around the city in the same manner seven times. It was only on that day that they marched around the city seven times. How long did the siege last? It lasted for a week. It lasted for a week. They haven't had a chance even probably to break into their grain reserves yet. Because it hasn't been that long. A short siege. That's exactly what the Bible says about Jericho. Number five, the walls of the city, this is where it really gets controversial. As far as skeptics are concerned, the Bible says that the walls of the city were leveled, that they fell down flat. Verse 20 of chapter 6. So the people shouted and the trumpets were blown. As soon as the people heard the sound of the trumpet, the people shouted a great shout, and the wall fell down flat so that the people went up into the city. And look especially at the last part of this verse. Every man straight before him. And they captured the city. Every man straight before him. In other words, did they breach the wall at one place? When Nebuchadnezzar laid siege to the city of Jerusalem, the Babylonians eventually, after a long siege, breached the wall. And the soldiers of the Babylonian army began to pour into the city. That's typical in a siege. Maybe a gate is breached, or they dig under the wall. They do something and they breach the wall. And the army pours in at maybe one place or maybe a couple of places. The Bible says that that didn't happen in Jericho. It says the wall fell down flat, so the people went up into the city, every man straight before him. What that means is that the wall entirely around the city fell down flat. It wasn't just breached in one place necessarily, which unfortunately is what pictures like this show. You know, they show maybe just a breach in one place. But again, what I do like about this picture is that it does illustrate what would happen if the wall fell down flat. Look at that rubble. That rubble would enable those who are laying siege to the city to do what? To climb up it, to clamber up it, to get into the city. And that's exactly what happens in this particular instance. The walls fall down. The people have got the city surrounded. When the walls fall down, every man goes straight up into the city. They didn't have to breach the wall just in one place. Now, the interesting thing about that, and thinking about the discovery of the walls having fallen down flat, and there is some controversy about that, but really the controversy only exists because the skeptics cannot allow themselves to admit that something like this could really have happened. Generally speaking, when walls are breached, the debris is pushed in, the walls falling, even if there's some kind of a natural disaster. the tendency would be for the walls more than likely to fall in or to fall out and scatter out, not just fall down flat. So Garstang and his crew, when they found this, and as they're digging around the city, they find that every place they dig, the outer wall especially, every place they dig along this outer wall, it's exactly the same. The wall has fallen down. It's created over the centuries, it's created an earthen mound around the base of the tell, around the base of the hill. How do we explain that? And so they issued a statement. They knew what the skeptics would say. They knew the skeptics would say, well, you're fudging the evidence or you're making something up because you're just trying to prove what the Bible says. So in that statement, they said this, and they signed it. Garstang and I think four or five of his team all put their signatures to the statement. This is just part of it. But what they said is this: as to the main fact, then, there remains no doubt. The walls fell outward so completely that the attackers would be able to clamber up over the walls and over their ruins into the city. Why so unusual? Because the walls of cities do not fall outward, they fall inward. They understood and recognized that there's something challenging about this, or there's something different about this, which is exactly what the Bible text says about what happened to the city of Jericho. Remember that in this article they said that the city was not plundered. And one of the ways they know that is because large vats of grain were found. I tried to make this picture bigger, but stretching it beyond this, it started to get fuzzy and out of focus. But grain jars were discovered in the city of Jericho. Here's one of them. And again, one of the things two things of importance that you notice about the grain jars. One of them is that they're all almost full. There's still grain in them. And by the way, perhaps you've heard Bible class teachers say, or you've heard preachers say, or you've read articles that grain like this has been discovered that's thousands of years old, and they take the grain and they plant it, and it actually grows. It produces. Well, that's some of that has been done with some of the grain that has been uncovered in the city of Jericho. And remember that this is 1,400 years before Christ. So we're talking about grain that is 3,400 years old. And they can take some of that grain, not all of it. This grain, and you can kind of see it in this picture, this grain is charred. It's been exposed to very intense heat. But again, it's evidence to the scholars that whoever laid siege to the city, the siege didn't last for very long because the people did not have to resort to using their supplies of grain that they had stored up for a siege. The grain jars, again, have been uncovered. Many of these were found at this level of the city of Jericho. Almost all of them were full. All of them showed evidence of heat, very intense heat, to the point that the grain, especially the grain in the top of the jars, was charred. And when Garstang and Kenyon excavated this level of the city, what they learned was that the entire city had been burned. Not just a part of it, not just scattered fires here and there, but the whole city had been burned. Joshua chapter 6 and verse 24. And they burned the city with fire and everything in it. Only the silver and gold and the vessels of bronze and iron they put into the treasury of the house of the Lord. You know, some of the treasure they took to put in the tabernacle. Everything else was left exactly where it was. It belonged to God. This first city, the first fruits of anything always belong to God. The first fruits of animals, the first fruits of grain, the first fruits of people belonged to God. And the parents had to redeem or buy back that baby because the first fruits of everything belong to God. This is the first fruits of the conquest of the promised land. That first city belonged to God. And so the Israelites were very specifically instructed that they were not to take any spoil from the city. And again, that's precisely what they found. Well, in a nutshell, and I promise you that is just a nutshell, that is the city of Jericho, the story of the city of Jericho. And what I can tell you is this, first of all, we could have gone into considerably more and deeper detail about the archaeological work that was done at the city of Jericho. It's fascinating. Lots of places you can go on the internet to read about Bible archaeology. Oh, I would love it if more people were interested in Bible archaeology. Luke Chandler. Many of you know Luke, I know. Was Luke not a member at Eastside at one time a number of years ago? Luke goes almost every summer. Luke goes and does work digging in Israel. And he has a blog that he maintains. It's a WordPress blog. You can just search for Luke Chandler's WordPress blog. Farrell Jenkins maintains a WordPress blog. Leon Malden maintains a WordPress blog. I look at those three sites almost every day. Because between the three of them, they keep you pretty well updated about what's going on in the world of archaeology, biblical archaeology. I will say this, though, thinking about the phenomenon of the Bible. We don't need archaeology to prove that the Bible is the inspired Word of God, and that's not the point. But it is compelling that no confirmed archaeological discovery has ever been made that has disproven anything in either the Old or the New Testament, any fact, any story, any geographical detail, any geological detail. This story of the city of Jericho, again, that city, the remains of that city have been uncovered by archaeologists. And in detail, what they've discovered is that pretty much exactly what Joshua tells us about the destruction of that city is what happened in that city. How can you not see the hand of God in that? So, you know, I don't want you to misunderstand, and I think I'll come back maybe in the next lesson in this series. I think I'll come back and show you a little bit about New Testament archaeology, but I don't want you to misunderstand. I'm not suggesting, you know, archaeology proves the Bible to be the inspired Word of God, but it confirms our faith. It confirms our faith. Archaeology has never uncovered, nothing has ever been dug up, nothing has ever been turned up in archaeology that shows that anything in the Scriptures, anything in the Bible is mistaken, or anything in the Bible is wrong. The Bible is absolutely and completely and totally a unique book. It is the Word of God. I said last week, and I'll say it again, and I'm going to keep saying it, if the Bible really is the Word of God, then we had best take it seriously, had we not? If the Bible really is the Word of God, and the evidence is just piling up, I hope you feel that. You know, I hope this isn't boring to you. I hope you don't think that this is a waste of time. I hope that this is, in some degree, faith building. That the Bible really is the inspired Word of God. And we just have this, so many ways that we can show that. So many ways that we can document that. The story of Jericho, again, there are dozens of examples like that, but just the story of Jericho is a powerful testimony to God and that the Bible is indeed the inspired Word of God. And if it is, then I need to know what it says. I need to be doing what it says. And that starts with obeying the gospel. And so if you're here tonight, even though this lesson was not designed to teach someone who's not a Christian what they need to do to become a Christian. If you're here and you're not a Christian, and you're ready to stand up and confess, to say that you believe Jesus is God's Son, if you're prepared to repent of your sins, if you're ready to be baptized into Christ for the remission of sins, then this is your opportunity to do that. Today is the day of salvation. Now is the acceptable time. How do we know all of that? Why, Gary, why would you say all of that? Because it's in the Bible. And the Bible is the inspired Word of God. Can we help you respond to the teaching of the Bible? Can we help you obey the gospel? Can we help you come back into a right relationship with God? I love this old song. It's one of my favorite old songs. This world is not my home. We've been talking about being sojourners and exiles in our study of 1st and 2nd Peter. This world is not my home. We're trying to get to heaven. The Bible is our guidebook. If there's any way we can help you along that journey, please let us know what your needs are by coming right now down to one of these front seats while we stand and sing. We invite you to come.